Hey, just to let y'all know, I've been telling you we were going to stop when we got to 39, take a break from Isaiah, because it kind of is a natural sort of break there. I still feel led to do that. And just to give you a heads up, I feel like I'm being led to do the book of Hebrews. So just if you want to read ahead, study ahead, just to give you a heads up. We've been through the book of Hebrews, but I was telling Cal, I looked, and it was 2014. So it's been a minute since we've done that. So anyway, just a heads up on that. Looks like today we'll do 36 and 7, and next week we'll do 38 and 9, and then the week after that we'll get into Hebrews. So, having said all that, turn in your Bibles to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 36. We come to this is a new section in and of itself. These next four chapters are a historical interlude that's kind of, we find right in the middle of the book. You know, the first 35 chapters, for the most part, have been a depiction and a description of God's wrath and his judgment on man's sin. Then chapters 40 through 66 are more about God's grace as manifested in the prophesied coming Messiah, Jesus. But sandwiched in between those are these four chapters of sort of historical narrative, a historical parenthesis, if you will. And as we go through these next four chapters, if you start reading them and get the sneaky suspicion, where have I heard this before? You probably have, because these four chapters are almost a word-for-word repeat of what you'll find over in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. Chapter 36 of Isaiah is almost word-for-word what you'll find beginning in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 13, and moving on into out to chapter 21 of 2 Kings. And it's also, you'll find almost word-for-word over in 2 Chronicles chapters 29 through 30. And in fact, these scriptures are so much alike, it has led a lot of scholars to believe that Isaiah may have written all three. The Isaiah, we know he wrote Isaiah's, but he may very well have written what we see in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. So if you think about it, I don't know any other piece of scripture. I don't know the significance of this. But this is the only piece of scripture I know of that's almost word for word repeated three times in the Bible. But I don't know what to read into that. Maybe nothing, but maybe a lot more. Take somebody smarter than me. And some people have pointed out these chapters really, they kind of form a transition of sorts away from the emphasis on Assyria to more of an emphasis on the up-and-coming world power of Babylon, and then, you know, just the eschaton, future times in general. I think that's true. So let's dive in here and get wet. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 36. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool and on the highway to the fuller's field. And Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. So, as we have mentioned, as ad nauseum in here, Assyria was the dominant world power at this time. They had been sweeping through all the known land, conquering everything in their sight. And in our context here, they have just conquered and exiled the northern kingdom of Israel, Judah's estranged brothers and sisters in the northern kingdom. And so Judah got to witness firsthand how brutal the Assyrians could be and were. And now the Assyrians have turned their attention on Judah itself and got them in their crosshairs. And you remember we talked a little bit about this a couple weeks ago, I think it was. For a little while, Hezekiah tried to buy the Assyrian king off by paying him a bunch of money to keep him from attacking Judah. Well, I don't know if the money ran out or he just got tired of paying Sennacherib the money or just finally decided to put his money where his mouth is when it came to his faith. But for whatever reason, it would appear from this passage that Hezekiah has reneged on paying the king of Assyria any more money. And he has basically sent Sennacherib the message, I'd rather fight you than pay you any more money. And so there, Judah and King Hezekiah are in rebellion, so to speak, against the king of Assyria. And so the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, it was his name, he sends what would be his chief priest, chief of staff, field commander, cupbearer in chief, whatever you want to call him, with an army to see Hezekiah and to try and intimidate him, tell him he's making a big mistake. Now you've left me no choice but to come and attack you. You might as well give up. So that's sort of the setting here. Now, many of the translation, mine included, calls this guy the Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh is not a name. It's a title. And as I say, it means field commander, chief of staff, something like that. And so that's who he sent, who Sennacherib has sent to see Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah obviously is not going out into the field to talk to the enemy. That'd be suicide. So he sends his own entourage, his top advisor, Eliakim, who was his chief of staff, and then Shebna the scribe and Joah the recorder. So they meet out in this field at this aqueduct and listen to what this guy has to say. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say, you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now, in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. In other words, Hezekiah, why are you so cocky all of a sudden? Who you think you are coming up against me? Well, where is this newfound confidence that you all of a sudden have? And he asked him, is it Egypt? Surely you're not trusting in Egypt, because that would just be silly. They're nothing more. What does he say? There is nothing more than a stick that's going to break and pierce your hand. And he keeps on, with Hezekiah here. Look at verse 7. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now, this brings up a really interesting point, I think. This reference here to high places, the high places that Hezekiah tore down. It was a fact. He did tear down these high places, as they're called, these altars of worship. But they weren't altars to the Lord. They were pagan altars. That's why he tore them down. But Sennacherib and the Assyrians have totally misunderstood all of that. They thought they were altars to the Lord. And that's the point I wanted to kind of make or bring up. He thinks he knows all there is to know about worshiping the Lord God. But the truth is, he knew nothing about worshiping the Lord God. He thought he did, but he really didn't. You ever run into those kind of people when it comes to Christianity? They're like, yeah, don't talk to me about that Christianity. I know all about it. I grew up in church hearing all that nonsense. I've read the Bible. I know all the rest. You ever meet those kind of people? They're difficult to reach, aren't they, for the Lord? Why are people like that so difficult to reach? Think they already know it all. Yeah.
They're hard to reach the people that know nothing about the
They are. They're the hardest, maybe. You know, self-righteous people. Yeah. I agree. I totally agree. People that know nothing about being a Christian, but, you know, and don't have a clue who Jesus really is or what it's all about, and they're just very, and but that's what this Reb Sheka, Sennacherib, the Assyrians, that's what they remind me of. They say, you done made the Lord mad. You tore down all his temples. And Hezekiah's like, they weren't the Lord's temples. Those were pagan altars. That's why he tore them down to begin with. And then in verse 8, now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, king of Assyria, and he will give you, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you can you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against the land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up and against this land and destroy it. Well, first of all, this give a pledge to my master, king of Assyria, and I'll give you 2,000 horses. In other words, I'd give you 2,000 horses, but you ain't even got enough men to put on them. So that wouldn't do any good. He's really trying to rattle the people of Judah. This is war propaganda, right? I mean, this is intimidation. Yeah, it's exactly what it is. He's just reaching for anything to shake the people up, make them weak in the knees. And you notice who he says told him to attack Judah. Who does he say? The Lord. The Lord told me to do this. Do what? The what we're circling? Zakar, yeah. I'm sorry, I can't hear. But yeah, he says, God told me to do this. Ain't no sense in fighting it. You know, and the world's always been full of people that tell that lie. God told me to blow up that abortion clinic. God told me to kill those people. I guess we're sitting here this morning, Hamas would say, God told us to attack Israel. We know that's a lie. And I love this in verse 11. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. They didn't want the leaders, these leaders didn't want the people, the Hebrew people hearing what they had to say, because they said, well, you'll make everybody afraid. Well, that was the whole point. You know, this is, somebody I read said, this is propaganda and government cover-up all in the same chapter here. Verse 12, but the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall who will eat and drink their own waste with you? The King James in that verse right there is a lot more graphic, but I won't go there. Anyway, the entire point of this show of force in this speech was to shake the people up. Of course he wanted to scare the people. That was the whole point. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me, buy a present, and come out to me. For every one of you eat from his own vine and from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink from the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? That's a hard word to say. Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, and the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? You can see this guy's talking out of both sides of his mouth. One minute he says, the Lord told me to attack you. And the next minute he says, no God has ever stopped me or any one of my predecessors. But I give the Jews the credit here. They hold it together. If they're shook up and scared, and they are, they're not. If they're freaking out, they ain't showing it. Look at verse 21. But they held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment, meaning Hezekiah, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Now, obviously, in Middle Eastern culture, tearing your clothes, I guess maybe it's, I don't know if they still do it or not, but it was a sign of mourning and lamentation to tear one's clothes. And even though they didn't show it to the Rabshakeh, evidently they're pretty rattled. I think it's really hard for us to get a true perspective of just how scary of a time this would have been. Again, I just remind you, they had just seen Assyria conquer the northern kingdom of Israel, and it would have been real, real easy for these people, the people of God, to lose faith because they had seen it over. This is not an idle threat. This guy conquered everybody in his path, and it's easy to see how they would have gotten really, really scared. And you know, in our own lives, all kind of external and internal threats can tempt us to lose faith. Something like threat of losing a job, loss of your health. Like these guys, there may seem like there's no way out. But keep reading into chapter 37. And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders, the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. I told you before that Hezekiah was a good king. In fact, 2 Kings 18:5. Says he's the most righteous king that Judah ever had. And to that point, notice the first thing he reached for, the first thing he does was go to the Lord. Verse 1 there, he went to the house of the Lord. And the second thing he did was he went to the prophet of the Lord to find out what God had to say about it. And he tells Isaiah, brother, it's bad. It's real bad. Look, the New Living Translation says, it's like when a child is ready to be born, but the mother has no strength to deliver the baby. That's a really vivid description. In that kind of a situation, mother and child both die. So he's making his point to Isaiah here. Yes. The Lord our God. I don't know, Mel. I mean, he's a believer. He trusts the Lord. He's yeah. It could be. I follow what your point you're making, but I really don't have an answer as to it's just the way they talked or the way it was translated more likely. Yeah.
They got, intimidation
is just
how they move forward.
Yeah, intimidation, and they conquered people by, that reference we just read there where it said these, I'm sent here to talk to these guys. They're going to be the ones eating their own dung and their own waste and all that. Chuck Missler, who Ellen really likes, he makes a good point. It's hard for us. Laying siege to a city was the way we talked a little bit about this, but that was their preferred method of attacking somebody. And it's hard for us to relate. When you think, oh, they laid siege, they just surrounded the city, that doesn't sound too bad. It was horrible because they would choke the city off, and people did literally get to the point where all they had to eat was their own waste and urine and drink their own urine. And so it was a horrific way to conquer somebody. When Rome would lay siege, they would go there prepared to stay for 20 or 30 years if they had to. But they didn't care. They just choked the city off.
This militarily sounds like the Battle of the Bulge.
Yeah.
Where the Germans had the Americans come out.
Yeah.
Except the American commander did reply with four nuts.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes, yeah.
They were looking at being just totally overrun. Those Americans at the Battle of Bulge didn't stand a chance.
But we hear, and you're exactly right, that's a perfect description. But I just think we hear the word, they're going to lay siege to the city. That don't sound too bad. We just kind of say that glibly. It would have terrified them because they knew what was coming.
Sure.
How would you like it if, they said, some kind of enemy surrounded the city of Clarksville and said, no, we're not going to attack you. But nothing comes in and nothing goes out. We'd be fine for about 6 months until all the grocery store shelves were, and then yeah. So they were terrified. They were terrified. And there's no more crippling emotion in my own life than fear. Fear motivates some people to get busy and act. I just confess to you, it's one. I can't move forward and I can't move backwards when I'm scared. When I'm really in fear. Yeah, yeah. Which is why he mentioned it today, and I do say it a lot. It's why you've always, always, always got to stay in the Word of God and read your Bible and study Scripture. Back when I used to coach girls in softball, sometimes they didn't understand why we would do the same drills, go over the same plays over and over and over, day after day. And I tried to explain to them, the reason we do that is when you get in the heat of a game, when everything's on the line and the bullets start flying and you get all freaked out, everybody's reaction is to just automatically do what comes natural to you. Well, what comes natural to you may not always be the best thing. So sometimes you've got to break those, create new habits. Now, that may be a poor illustration. It makes sense to me. Life is a lot like sports. That's why you got to get in the Word, because if I don't, my natural reaction is to just freeze. And I can't move forward unless I create new habits by staying in God's Word. Am I even making sense? It makes sense to me, but it may not to y'all. Muscle memory, yeah, that in sports analogy for sure, yeah. Yeah, exactly.
I was just going to go back to what you were saying about Hezekiah and the Lord your God. I was just reading a commentary that was saying because him and his people were being chastised by God at that moment for their sins, he was saying, your God, because he felt probably unworthy.
Yeah. Could be. Does that make sense? Did you hear what she said, Mel? That makes good. Thank you. Appreciate that, Amber. Any thoughts on any of that so far? Ooh. And So look at Isaiah's response from the Lord here, verse 5. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Assyria, Sennacherib, they're just puppets on a string. God says, don't sweat this guy. Don't sweat him a bit. I'm going to send him back where he came from, to his own land. He says, surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. And that's exactly what he does. Look at verse 8. Then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. And here comes the rumor that God said he was going to hear. Verse 9. And the king heard concerning Taraka, king of Ethiopia. He has come out to make war with you. So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Rezpah, and the people of Eden who were in the Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of the city of Seraphavim, Hena and Iva? So here's the situation. The Rabshakeh goes back to give his report to Sennacherib. But when he gets there, he finds out the king has gone out because the king has heard a war that Ethiopia was attacking him. So he goes to him. Well, obviously the king, Sennacherib, can't go back to Jerusalem. He's distracted by this battle he's fighting. And so he sends this blasphemous letter. He writes a letter, gives it to the Rabshakeh and says, go back and give that to give this letter to Hezekiah. And again, look at the first thing Hezekiah does with this letter. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. He takes this letter, physically lays it out in my mind, I picture him doing it on the floor. I don't know why. You ever thought about doing that? Have you ever done that? Some piece of mail that's got you shook?
Sure.
Some doctor's report? Some bill you can't pay? Just physically laying it out before the Lord in prayer?
I can't tell you how many times I've laid the Bible when I'm praying on the
altar. Why you do that? Why would you lay a letter so God can see it? No. It's a posture. It's an act of submission to the Lord. That's why you do it with the script, with the Bible. If you've never done it, I would encourage you to do it if you ever get in a situation like that. I mean, we got real problems, right? Well, we have a very real God. So lay your real problems right out in front of your real God and then trust him to take care of it. Now, and listen to this. You want a prayer that has power, a prayer that moves the hand of God. Here's your model right here. Look at verse 15. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly the kings of Assyria have laid waste to all the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone.
Hallelujah.
What strikes you about that prayer? Exactly. Look at his ultimate primary goal with this prayer. Somebody says, well, he's trying to save his own skin. Yeah, he was trying to save his own skin, but look why he was trying to save his own skin. Look again. Save us from his hand that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. Yes. 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 Can I just say to you, there are a lot of times we pray for this situation and that situation. You know, we pray for our loved ones to be healed because we love them so much. Or maybe you're like me with my back. I prayed for me because I love me a lot. And my wife would tell you, I'm one of those, I don't suffer very well. But honestly, there's only one reason, only one motivating factor that you should ever pray for anything or anybody, and that's for the glory of God. That's what the kind of prayer that moves the hand of God.
Hey, Billy, it reminds me of the prayer of, when over there in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John had gotten in trouble once again, and the church is praying. Listen to what it sounds just like Hezekiah's prayer. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth. And the sea and all that's in them. Who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. But it sounds so much like.
It does.
What she said, they are focused on who God is.
Right.
And what he has done and can do rather than being so stressed about their situation. They focus on God. What a prayer of faith.
What good would it do God to have healed me from my back if I ain't going to give him no glory for it? I mean, he would look at you and say, why do I want to do that? You're not going to give me any glory for it. That's why we pray for things, for God's glory. Jesus said over in John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That's why he'll do it. Yes, sir.
I believe that's what's getting ready to happen over in Israel. I believe God is going to work a miracle with the Israelis to let all the other countries he's going to show them. All right, y'all tried these.
Yeah.
You shouldn't have. Here it is.
Yeah.
I believe that's. I truly believe that's what's getting ready to happen over there.
Could be. Was there somebody else back there? Yeah. Well, it will. I mean, I get a lot of people right now ask me, is this everything, this going on over there? Is it Ezekiel, 38 and 39? I don't know. It might be, but it might not be. I don't know, Yeah, everybody's going to get the message eventually. Yeah.
Well, in Ezekiel 38, all the nations have left Israel. They've still got support right now. But you let them drop one bomb, like Billy said, over in Lebanon or somewhere, then all of them. So what's going on over there could eventually be a prelude to Ezekiel 38.
I agree with you. Like right now, the way it looks, they got our support, and I ain't a Biden guy. I ain't an anybody guy, really. But I've been pleased with the support we've given. But I believe with all my heart, if you know much about Israel, they will drop a nuke on Lebanon in about 2 seconds. And we could wake up tomorrow and the entire world will be turned against them, including us. Oh, y'all took it too far this time. We're not supporting that, and everybody line up against him. So it could change tomorrow. Is this Ezekiel 38 we're in? I don't know. It might be.
Billy, I just struggle with listening to some of the things that happen to some of the women, which is really graphic. It really upsets me. That I know. know vengeance is mine, says the Lord, but it's like, I feel like they have to get really strong in what they're doing. Sure, I don't really like the word retaliate, but to protect themselves.
They absolutely do. Agree with you, and I don't want to get too far off, but a lot of it's their own making. They should have never gave that land away to anybody anyway. It ain't their land to give away. It's God's land. So anyway, we get in a whole another thing about that, but I agree with you, Pat. I totally agree with you. You know, there are a few places in the Bible that just make me shudder. When people get a little bit big for their britches and they start wagging their finger in the face of God, and then he answers them directly. It just kind of, he does it over in Job, you remember? Job gets a little big for his britches. Well, look, he does it right here. God sends an answer. He gives Hezekiah an answer to this little insignificant ant of a king that Assyria is. And God, you can tell God means business. Look at verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin daughter of Zion has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back." This is just so dismissive and disdainful here. "Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots to the limit, I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter." Who does that sound like? This sounds like Satan. "I will enter into its farthest heights, to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk water, and with the soles of my feet, I have dried them up all the brooks of defense. Did you not hear long ago how I..." This is God. I love this. "Did you not hear long ago how I made it from ancient times, that I formed it, now that I have brought it to pass, that you should be for, that you should be for the crushing of fortified cities into heaps of ruins?" God says, "I'm the one that marked out your days in service to me, you little insignificant ant." I'll just leave it at that. "Therefore, the inhabitants had little power." The people you conquered had no power to fight you back because it was me doing it. "Therefore, their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass on the housetops, and the grain blighted before it's grown. But I know your dwelling place. You're going out and you're coming in, and your rage against me, because your rage against me and tumult have come up to my ears. Therefore, I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came." You remember we learned that the Assyrians, that's one of the things they would do. They would conquer people and put hooks in their lips and then string them all together and march them off into exile. God says, "I'm going to do the same thing to you." And it also sounds very much like Ezekiel putting Gog and Magog, "I'll put a hook in your jaw." Anyway, verse 30, "This shall be a sign to you." This is directed toward Hezekiah, verse 30. "This shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and the second year what springs up from the same. Also in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards, and eat the fruit of them." The Assyrian siege, you know, they hadn't gotten into Jerusalem, but they had attacked Judah. But it had wrecked all the crops in and around Jerusalem. So they had nothing to eat. But God says, "Don't you worry about it. I'm going to feed you for 2 years. I'm going to feed you. I'll make stuff grow out of the ground even though you didn't plant. And then by the third year, you're going to be planting and everything's back to normal." That's what he's saying there. Verse 31, "And the remnant who have escaped the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant and those who escape from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. Here's the bottom line answer to Hezekiah's prayer. He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And we don't have to wonder about the fulfillment of this prophecy because it's given to us in the very next verses. Look at 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, their corpses were all dead. Now, that was, understand what you're reading there. That would have been especially terrifying. Notice, the angel didn't kill everybody in the camp. Killed a lot of them, but he left a lot of them still alive. Why? Well, they could all go back and tell everybody else, oh, dude, you have no idea how terrifying that was. You know what I'm saying? Again, talking about Missler, he talks about there are a lot of special, I don't think ours are done, but a lot of countries will train their special forces to go into a situation, camp or whatever, and like kill every other person if they can, not kill them all. Because they want some of them alive to say, ooh, you don't want to mess with those people. Now, that's what he read or what I read from him. I don't know if that's true or not, but it sounds like it. But anyway, this would have been especially terrifying. Yes? I do. I've read people argue both ways. I think it was Jesus, but I don't know that. Because some of the translations don't put the definite article. They just says an angel of the Lord. Mine has the angel of the Lord. I think it was Jesus. That's what Jesus, you know, he's called the Lord of hosts. That's what that means. He means Lord of heaven's armies. Uh-huh. Capital A. Oh, an angel, yes, yes. This particular verse, I've heard it argued both ways, Dick, but I personally think it was Jesus. Verse 37, let's finish up. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away. I bet he did. Returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. And I think this, I'm not 100% sure of this, but I think this really kind of marks the beginning of the end of the Assyrian Empire. And like I said earlier, the waiting in the wings is the rise of the Babylonians. But this killing of him, that's kind of, that's the beginning of their way out. Questions, comments? Second Kings 18, Second Chronicles 32.
I'd say that he was killed by the sword in his own land.
That's such a cool prophecy. God says he ain't even gonna shoot an arrow in this place, and he didn't. I love that. Anything else? Father, thank you for your word. Give us a hunger more and more for it every day. Bring us back here next week, if it be your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.